We'll be beginning with a familiar passage in Matthew 7, if you want to turn over there. We'll be going all over the place this morning, but we'll just start there in Matthew chapter 7. It's a blessing to be with you this morning. It always is, but it is especially a blessing this day. We are always grateful of another day that we get to live and serve God, especially a day that is the Lord's Day, to be able to be together and praise Him in song and to glorify His name and to edify each other and encourage each other in that process. We're thankful that you're here, especially our visitors, as Colby said, and we appreciate your presence, and we hope that you've been encouraged so far and edified, and we hope that that continues. I pray that that continues in this lesson as well. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 13, we're reminded of Jesus' very well-known words, but constantly sobering words as we revisit them, where he tells the crowd there on a Sermon on the Mount, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Jesus is very clear that you really only have two choices in life. There are only two paths you can take. They're not the same. They are very different paths, but those are your only two choices. One is very easy, and it's not the one that we should take. The other is difficult, and it's the one that leads to eternal reward. It is the one that reflects our God-given purpose. It reflects the love with which God created all mankind. That's a big question that some have. Why did He even create us? Well, because He loves. He is love. And love involves relationship with others. And He wanted to share that. He wanted us to be with Him forever. And that is the right choice. But it's difficult, because in that way lies so many distractions and trials and heartaches and difficulties and tests of faith that we must face, that are necessary, but we've got to overcome them in order to find the life at the end of that path. But that's just it. There's only two options. And so in a world of choices of people who will suggest there's so many different options, it's sobering to understand that there's really only two. So all of these different options that people offer, they're really just facets and parts and versions of the broad way which leads to destruction. Because the one path that leads to life is very unique, and he calls it narrow. The King James Version, I believe, says straight, not as opposed to crooked, but constricted. It's very refined. It's very precise. It's very limited and exclusionary by nature. In a world full of tolerance and acceptance, Christ is exclusive. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The early Christians were referred to as the way, and that's really what Jesus alludes to here. There's one way. That way is through Him. It is a narrow way, but it's worth it. It leads to life. The Bible is so clear concerning two paths of all men, but within that discussion of two paths of all men, there is a lot of questions about, for instance, death and what happens after death. What about the end of time? What about judgment? What's going to happen? There's a wide way and then there's the narrow way, but there's some nuance in that. And there's a lot of questions I think we have that we don't have the answers to. There's some things that God just does not disclose to us. In fact, there's a lot of things God just doesn't tell us about. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that those secret things, they belong to us. He's revealed, though, intentionally everything we need so that we can pass it down to our children and we can live for Him. What I want us to do this hour of worship this morning is to just briefly, we're not going to be able to go into detail, and so you might be left wanting with some of these things, but we're going to just see the big picture of the path of all men. What does it look like for a human life from beginning to eternity? What does it look like? What are the two options? What happens when our loved ones pass away? What will happen to me when I pass away? Where will I go? then what will happen in the end of time? The Bible's very clear about this. And I want us to think about it for just a moment. Let's begin with time itself. I know that these are smaller. It's just the way it is. You can access this chart online at oakmontchurch.com. Oakmontcoc, right? .com. And go click on the title of the lesson, scroll down the page, and you can pull this PDF up and zoom in on it if that will be better for you. But time is created. And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there's a beginning, and God was before the beginning. And the crowning glory of his creation is humanity. And there's a lot of error about humanity. There's a lot of misinformation about our very nature. But I want you to notice Ecclesiastes 7:29, and we're going to go back to Genesis 1, but there's something interesting that the preacher in Ecclesiastes records for us. Truly this only I have found, Ecclesiastes 7:29, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. If you look at some commentaries, they're all going to refer back to Genesis, but what they will inevitably do is suggest that that was the original creation, but when Adam and Eve sinned, then the rest of mankind is not upright. They are totally depraved. That's not what he's saying. This is a constant reality. When a person is born, they are born upright, upstanding with God. And this is because God created them in a certain way, with a capacity for serving him and loving him. And that's exactly what they're created to do. In Genesis 1 and verse 27, it tells us that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then in verse 31 of Genesis 1, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And of course, he says that at the end of every day, but that's significant. When he makes man, he does not make something that is not good. He makes something that is upright. And I think that's demonstrated when we get to Matthew, the 18th chapter, and we see Jesus teach his disciples a lesson as they disputed over greatness. And he gives an illustration in time, right there in front of them. He tells them what they should be like. In Matthew 18 and verse 3, Jesus tells his disciples who disputed about the greatness in the kingdom, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You must become like little children. What's he talking about there? Significantly, he's talking about humility, but that's not all. I want you to notice what he says there in the same chapter in verse 6. He jumped from that point and start talking about offenses, and he would explain that whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. What's a little one? Well, I believe that it goes on as it talks about church discipline and such, that it would certainly include this figurative use of little one in the sense of a spiritual child of God, a babe in Christ. But that only makes sense because those who are truly babes, those who are children, are pure. And if you cause a pure little child to sin and stumble, it's best if you just hung a millstone around your neck and be drowned in the sea. That would be better for you. And so what he's drawing on is not just the humility of children and their dependence. That's certainly true, but their purity. This wouldn't make sense if children were depraved sinners. And so we enter into time and we realize that God created man upright. But remember, they have sought out many schemes. What we read in the New Testament is the reality of two differing opposed kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Satan, and there is the kingdom of Christ that exists now, as we'll see in Colossians, the first chapter. But I want you to notice in Romans 7 what happens when someone is created upright and then they seek out many schemes. What does that mean? That's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. God created man upright. What went wrong? Were they born depraved? No. Was their nature something that drove them to sin? No. They were born upright, but they sought out schemes. In Romans, the 7th chapter, the Apostle Paul is giving himself as an example of what life looks like outside of Christ once you've sinned. But he says something very interesting there in Romans, the 7th chapter, and in verse 9. Notice what he says. I was alive once without the law, But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. If the error of total depravity, inherited depravity, is true, Paul makes no sense here. I was alive once without the law. He was never alive if he was born depraved. He was born dead in sin. But that's not what he says. I was alive once without the law. Also, Paul was never without the law, was he? He's a Jew that is born in the first century, and the law was 1,500 years before. So what is he saying? Well, before he reaches this comprehension and age of accountability, as we call it sometimes, this responsibility that he has before God to see his law and follow it, before that age, whatever that was for Paul, before that comprehension, that significant period of time where he has the capacity to not just know this is technically right and this is technically wrong, but his moral culpability and responsibility before his God, that he is a servant of God. That's what he was created for. Before he reached that, he was alive. And then the law came and he died. What does he mean by that? Notice there in verse 7 of Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. So notice verse 8. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Verse 11, he says, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. And so what he's describing is exactly what we read in Genesis 3. God gave a law, you shall not eat of this tree. And what did Satan, the serpent, do? He took that law and he deceived Eve with the law. He twisted it. And he tried to do that with Jesus in Matthew 4. That's what Paul's saying. So I'm alive, and then I know the commandment, and I'm walking according to the commandments. But at some point, Satan takes advantage of the commandment, and he causes me, through his deception, I mean, he's got free will, don't get me wrong, but he is drawn to do what the law says not to do. It's directing him in righteousness away from it, and he's deceived and he dies. Not born dead, but by his decision. I have made man upright, God said, but he has sought out many schemes. So in 1 John chapter 3, we read about what that means. In verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And so now he's of the devil. In sin without Christ, you are of the kingdom of Satan. Notice what Acts 26 talks about. And this is when the Apostle Paul is retelling his conversion. He uses some very precise and important language. He's telling of Jesus' plans for him as Jesus commissions him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He tells him in verse 16, rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you, that is the gospel. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Notice this in verse 18, to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light, notice this, and from the power of Satan to God. That word power is the word for authority. And who has authority? A ruler, a king. That's what he's saying. You're going to go to people who are in Satan's kingdom under his authority, and you're going to turn them to God's kingdom, to his authority. And that's exactly what we see in Colossians 1. In verse 13, writing to Christians who are in the kingdom of Christ, he says in verse 13, he has delivered us from the power, that's the same word, authority of darkness, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You were in Satan's kingdom under his authority, under his power, and you were taken out of that and conveyed into, he could have said the power of Christ, but he says kingdom of Christ, because when he says power of darkness, that's what he meant, the kingdom of darkness. Now you're in the kingdom of Christ. So there's the two paths at the beginning. You're born upright, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. And now you have a choice to enter the kingdom, the authority of Christ, and go out of the power of darkness, or to stay in the power of darkness. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 explains, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. So you're in the kingdom of Christ, you're new, you're under his rule, you're under his saving grace. How did that work? Verse 18 continues in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and as an apostle Paul says, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. So what's the way out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ? For any and all men, Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. That's the word of reconciliation. You've got to hear it. You've got to believe it. You've got to repent of your sins. You've got to confess your convictions of Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah who is raised from the dead, and you've got to be baptized into him, because it's only those who are in Christ who are a new creation. There's the path. It's the path of all men. But inevitably, all men will die. That's part of the path too. You don't have to like it. Death, after all, is described as an enemy, but that is the path of all men. I will die one day, as will you. Save that Christ comes before it happens. We will all die. We will all die. As the known poem goes, ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. And that's a sobering thought we should always keep at the forefront of our minds. Every day we live is a day closer to our death. That might be grim, but it's just the way it is. Death awaits us all. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21, we read of the reason for that. Since by man came death, that is Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive. James 2 and verse 26 then explains what death is. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. One day, my spirit will depart from my body. I will die. What happens then? I want us to think about first the death of these various people. What about those who were made upright and they died in that state of innocence? Matthew 19 and verse 14, another occasion where Jesus is using young children as an example of purity. He has young children come to him, and the apostles, the disciples are refusing them. Don't bother him. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 19, 14. Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean by that? Purity. In the Beatitudes, speaking of the people who would be part of the kingdom, he would say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They'll have fellowship with God. They'll experience God like they've never been able to before. And in the end, they'll see God literally. Who do those people look like? What are they parallel to? Little children who are pure, innocent. What happens when they die? What happens when they die? You remember David and his sin, and that the sword would not depart from his house. And he has a child, that child out of wedlock when he had sinned with Bathsheba. And God struck him as a part of David's sin and its consequence. And the child ended up dying, and David had been worshiping, and then he raises on his feet and he gets ready and cleans himself up, and that confuses his servants. And this is what he tells them. He is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, in a very real sense, he's talking about the grave. I'll go to the grave. He can't come back from the grave. I think there's something deeper to this. I shall go to him. This is not spoken of in a grim sense, but a positive sense that, okay, he died. I've got to live my life in a way that ensures I can go to him. There's security in that. Not only that, there is an acceptance of continued existence, just like Jesus' words in Matthew 22 to the Pharisees. You're mistaken, not knowing the power of God or the scriptures. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So in the burning bush passage, when he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had died years and years ago, he's not God of the dead, but of the living. They are somewhere, and they are still in relationship with God. So you have the death of the innocent, who are right with God. Then you have the death of the faithful. In Psalm 116 and verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of all his saints. Revelation 14 and verse 13 echoes that sentiment. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. It is a blessed thing when a Christian passes away. It is sorrowful, but it's a blessing because they're right with their God. This is why Paul in Philippians 1 would say, I'm hard pressed between the two. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And and I want to go on and be with the Lord. That's far better. It's superior. It's a blessing for the death of the innocent and for the death of the faithful, and that they're with the Lord in his care. But what about the unfaithful? Those who had been added to the kingdom of Christ, and then they turn away from Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2 has something to say about that. It does not hold back with the negativity of this picture. In 2 Peter 2 and verses 21 and 22, speaking of false teachers who were Christians and departed from the faith, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. I want that to marinate. Look at the chart. There's humanity, there's the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ, and obedience to the gospel takes you from the power of darkness into the kingdom of light. But then there's that arrow, and it's not going from the kingdom of Christ to heaven or paradise or comfort. It's going down to torment. It's going down, not up. Do you understand? I've got to think about that. I've got to realize that that's the option. That's a possibility for Jeremiah. To even reach my demise or judgment day, and the Sunday previous to my death or to the coming of Christ, I was here and I was worshiping. But I'm not with them anymore because I was a fraud. See that? The death of the unfaithful. But then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we find another sobering thought. In verse 8, giving encouragement to believers who had been persecuted, he expresses to them that vengeance is in God's hands and he'll do it right. He'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those, notice, who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So those are the options. Everyone's going to die. What if I don't obey the gospel? That's what happens. When you die, you're not with God. When he comes again, you won't receive life. What if I'm in the church, but I'm not faithful? There's some Christians, I think, who have some false security. Since I come to church every time the doors are open, I'm good. That's not true. That's not what being a Christian is. Not what being a Christian is. And then we struggle with death, rightly so, but what about the faithful? They have hope. What about those many cases of children who are lost too early? They have hope. But what happens after their death? This is where some confusion kicks in, and I think that the Bible is pretty clear on it, though there are certainly things that we just don't know. You might have questions that I can't answer. But I think it's pretty clear about the fact that when people die, they don't go straight to heaven or hell. But they're also not in this just area of dark nothingness either. I don't know that that'd be very comforting. Maybe some who live in sin think, well, when I die, it's just going to be nothing and it's going to be good. But well, then judgment's going to come, then what? But it's not even like that. There's no comfort of just waiting with nothingness, is there? In Acts 2, it tells us about Jesus' death very quickly. In verse 27, quoting from Psalm 16, he says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." He explains this was not David writing about himself, but he spoke concerning the Christ and his resurrection. His soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So his soul, his spirit departed from his body. That's what physical death is. His spirit went somewhere. His body was wrapped up and laid in a tomb. But it didn't stay there long enough to decay. That's what he's saying. He was raised from the dead. His soul went somewhere, then it came back into his body. That's what he's saying. And that kind of helps us, I think. It wasn't until his ascension into heaven, after his resurrection, that he went to heaven. It's similar to us. We don't go straight to heaven or hell. Our soul departs from our body and we go somewhere. Our body returns to the dust, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. So what happens? I think that there's a key story, a true account, I believe, but at the very least, it tells truth. in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. And we won't go into detail about this. We'll just pull out the pertinent parts to this lesson. In Luke 16, there's a rich man who is unfaithful to Yahweh. There is a poor man, a beggar, given a name, Lazarus, who had it really bad, and then he died. And there's a stark contrast in where they went after they died. Verse 22 says, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. But the rich man also died, and he was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Jesus said, my soul was not left in Hades. And it says they went to Hades too. Jesus went where they were. Jesus went where they were. I imagine that beggar found some measure of joy when he saw the Son of God there in Hades with him. In Luke 23 and verse 43, Jesus told the thief who repented, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the parallel. Jesus said Hades, but he says paradise to that thief. They're the same place, but in that place, there's two very different locations. Two different rooms, if you will. It tells us that Lazarus went to Hades, and it tells us in verse 22, he was carried to Abraham's bosom. That should be a place of comfort. Fellowship with Abraham, the father of faith. And then verse 25, it says that he's comforted. And so it's a wonderful place of comfort. Immediately upon your demise, the faithful are protected. They're carried by angels to Abraham's bosom where they're comforted. But it's very different for those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel, or those who did and then they fell away. They are there in Hades as well. But notice in verse 22 and through 25, the rich man also died. Verse 23, he was in torments in Hades. How bad was it? Verse 24, he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in his flame. He doesn't say, I want a gallon of water. He says, just one drop. That's how bad it is. And he says, you received your good things in life, Lazarus, evil. He's comforted, you're tormented. And then notice verse 26. Besides all this, between you, us and you, there is a great gulf, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can there pass to us. So no changing. Your fate is sealed, so to speak. Comfort or torment, only two possibilities. In 2 Peter 2, giving comfort to brethren who are experiencing great trial and encouraging their faithfulness, the Spirit, through Peter's pen, gives examples of time past, including spiritual beings, and what happened when they were disobedient. What happened when they caused suffering for the saints? It tells us in verse 4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. He gives some other examples, and then he says this in verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations that would be trials and afflictions. He knows how to deliver them and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So there's a question. 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about him coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who have persecuted his saints, who do not know God, who haven't obeyed the gospel. What about until then? What about those who just live in luxury and they're jerks and they're evil men and they afflict the people of God and then they die in all seemingness in great luxury and comfort and goodness? What happens? When's the vengeance come? Well, it comes when Christ comes, but until then, he says, I know how to reserve them in punishment. They're punished now. And I will be too if I'm not faithful upon my demise. They're punished now. He's reserving them for the judgment. That's the Greek word translated hell in the New King James Version in verse 4, hell, Tartarus. And where you've got Sheol in the Hebrew, and then Hades translates Sheol in the Hebrew. Well, there was a Greek concept as too, Tartarus, which was this place of where the dead go, and if they're evil, they're tormented. And that's utilized by the Spirit to convey to what is likely a great Greek audience how bad it is if you're not faithful to God and you die. You go to that place you know about, that you've heard about from your youth. Notice in Matthew 25 and verse 41, the scene of judgment where the sheep and the goats are separated based on their service to their brethren and therefore their service to their Lord. There's something interesting that Jesus says in that well-known passage, Matthew 25 and verse 41. Jesus says, he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. And I want you to notice this, prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a prepared place. It's ready, in other words. Now, that's not the hell of 2 Peter chapter 2. That's Gehenna. That's the eternal fire, that lake of fire we read about. But it's prepared. It's waiting. So in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, when he talks about they're reserved under punishment until the judgment, that's what we're reading about in Matthew 25, the judgment. So you're punished in this Hadean realm, Tartarus, a place of torment, just like the rich man, and you're waiting in flames until God will send you to the place that was prepared for you to be forever. And so that's not comforting to me. That's not comforting to me. The comfort is immediate. It's consummated in heaven, but it's immediate. The pain, the anguish, the regret is immediate. When a person draws their last breath and the life leaves them, their spirit departs from the body, it's immediate, one way or the other. It's the path of all men. It's the path of all men. So then what happens? Well, the end comes, and we read about that in Scripture. There's a lot that is mistaken in this particular facet of Scripture, which is referred to as eschatology, when things will fully be realized, all the prophetic utterances will be fulfilled. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says this, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That's the end. You die, then you'll be judged. Until then, you're either tormented or comforted, but you'll be raised. There will be a judgment, certainly. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 says, the dead in Christ will be raised first. Now, in that text, it's not saying before the wicked dead. They'll all be raised at the same time, but it's talking about before those who are alive when Christ comes go to heaven. They're not going to go to heaven without you. So you have these people alive at Christ's coming, what about the people who have already died? Well, they'll be raised before y'all all go to heaven. John chapter 5 describes the resurrection in verse 28. Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. What does he mean by all? He says, they'll come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so there's a universal resurrection of both the wicked and the good at the same time. As in Adam all die, Christ all will be made alive. There in that context, in a positive note, talking to Christians, but it's true of everyone. Christ was raised, and because he has the power over death, he will raise everyone up so they can be judged and either rewarded or condemned for eternity. And so there's the end where there's the resurrection. What about those who have not died? Again, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We'll always be with the Lord. Chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, after talking about the resurrection, then explains, we shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed, because this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. And so those who are faithful and died, they're in comfort until they're raised to their immortal body, while we're changed, if we're alive, to our immortal body. Those who died outside of Christ are tormented until they're raised to an eternally viable body. A body that can be tortured forever in an eternal flame, but it will never be consumed. And the worm of corruption and decay will not die, is what Scripture says, forever and ever and ever. So we'll all get a body that will last forever. I don't know the differences between the two. 1 John 3 says that the righteous will be like the Lord, but I do know that the wicked will suffer for eternity. Their body's got to be fit for eternity, but not eternal life. It's not a physical body. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 tells us that the heavens and the earth are now preserved by the same word that preserved the world for the flood in Noah's day. They're preserved by the same word, a divine word, and they're reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 10 says, that day of the Lord will come as the thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Physical elements are not what our bodies will be comprised of. There's sometimes questions about things like cremation. Is that something that will work with the resurrection? Well, one, God can raise a cremated body from the dead, but it's not physical. It's not physical. It's not a physical element. All will be raised, though. And then comes the judgment. Then comes the judgment. There in Matthew 7 again, and in verse 21, this is what Jesus says about that day. That not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, this is the end, this is the judgment. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. So then he gives this parable, which is about judgment. It's about the two paths and then where they lead in judgment. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. So the faithful. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not, and it fell, and great was its fall. What structure can withstand the torrent of judgment, divine judgment? Only one built on the words of Jesus. That's what he's saying. And so we'll be raised to judgment. Remember, Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And rightly, it shook him. Matthew 25, again in verse 31, Jesus explains, the Son of Man will come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and he'll sit on his throne of glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he'll set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, he'll say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, there's a lot of questions about that. I don't know what it's going to be like. I know this, though, when we talk about giving an account of our deeds, we're not talking about reasoning with God. God's saying, do you have an explanation for this action you took over here? Do you have an explanation for never deciding to repent, for never deciding to obey the gospel? And we twiddle our thumbs and we think, what will I say to the Lord on that day? It may be a good practice to realize we have no excuse. That's not how it's going to be. We're not going to give a defense. Christ is our advocate, and if we don't have that lawyer, we have no chance. And his defense is the cross. You see that? So we're not going to be standing before the throne of judgment and trying to weasel our way into heaven. There is no explanation for the deeds you decided to do. And there's only one explanation for those sinful deeds being washed away and you having any hope at all of getting into heaven. And it's the blood of Christ and his resurrection. Whether you've been faithful to him who purchased you with that blood. That's the judgment. That's the judgment. Revelation 20 explains it in verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. You know what? That rich man, today he's in Hades. And he's still suffering in anguish. All he wants is a drop of water on his tongue. And he knows that is how it will be forever. He already knows. Lazarus is comforted. And he just can't wait to be in the true divine presence in heaven itself. And he knows that's what's going to happen. He knows. So in Revelation 20 and verse 14, that's the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life, verse 15, is cast into that lake of fire. Chapter 21 and verse 8 says that the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. 2 Thessalonians 1 describes it as being sent away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So you'll see the glory of the Son of Man only to never see him again. That's as bad as anything, I think. But then those who are in fellowship with God, Revelation 22 and verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Again, there's some things I can't give you an answer to, some details that we'd like to know. We'll know one day, but we know this now. There are two paths that we can take, and they're certain, one way or the other. The question remains, which one will you take? Which path will you be on? Where will you be when you draw your last breath? Where will you be for eternity when Christ comes again? Those are the questions we need to think about every day. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.